Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are at the second Sunday in Advent in Year C with our series called A Real Christmas. Today, A Real Christmas is rooted in repentance. Of course, check out the foundation on wellscongregationalservices.net for much more information and coordinated resources. Our preachers for this series are Pastor Caleb Bassett and Pastor Philip Moldenhauer, both from Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Madison, Wisconsin. And with us again for this recording is Professor Alan Sorum from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. I'm John Mitchell and happy to be with these men and with you all as we work through another text for the Advent season. Caleb, could you tell us a little bit about the series theme and the Sunday theme as it relates to A Real Christmas?
Yes, we're in this series called A Real Christmas, where the idea is how to tap into what is authentic and genuine about the purpose and meaning of Christmas, especially when so many sense that Christmas is either swamped by commercialism or busyness or whatever it may be in their day-to-day lives. We want to get to that deeper source so that we can make the most out of it is kind of the thought behind this. And so each of these weeks is about some preparatory action or preparatory focus that could draw that out for us as we approach Christmas. And this week, it's A Real Christmas is rooted in repentance. And here, one of the key thrusts as it's proposed is that repentance, and we'll probably talk about this at some length coming up here, is that the popular idea is that this is purely a matter of either just oh, I should feel bad, and then that's repentance, and who wants to feel more bad, right? Or maybe it's, oh, I'm supposed to do a bunch of things. I'm supposed to add all this extra stuff, this religious stuff to my life. Where here the idea is that repentance is really a kind of rest, a kind of ceasing from this impossible game that we play with God, and then getting aligned in a way with him that does produce genuine peace and rest as we await his coming.
Thank you. Phil, could we hear a little bit about the other readings for the day? We're going to focus on the gospel as our text today, but can you tell us a little bit about the first and second readings?
Yeah, the first reading is from Malachi chapter 3, the reading through the first seven verses, or at least halfway through verse 7. And again, Advent is a season in which the prophets really shine, and that's certainly the case in this reading from Malachi. The reading begins with the promise of both the messenger to come, who would prepare the way, as well as the Lord, whom we are all seeking, coming to his temple. But then the prophet shifts gears and he asks who can endure the day of his coming. And he talks much in line with the theme that we're going to be launching into of repentance, that Christ is like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. So somebody who to refine us. And by the way, you should listen to it's my favorite movement in all of Handel's Messiahs, and he shall purify. It's just a beautiful fugue on these verses. But then Malachi actually gets very specific, like most of the minor prophets do, in calling people to repentance. And he calls out the sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers. He calls out some of the social injustices. People are taking advantage of the weak and the poor and the foreigners. He calls out those who aren't paying fair wages, those kinds of things that we hear throughout the minor prophets, and that call to repentance, again, coming through there. And the reading ends with this, return to me, and I will return to you. And we have in that word repentance, we have always this kind of idea of the change. So the first reading obviously is very much in line with the theme of the day. The second reading is Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. And it is very similar to the second reading for the first Sunday in Advent, which was from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here's Paul in raptures of joy as he thinks about his beloved Philippians. He has this confidence that the Lord who began a good work in them would carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And he prays that they would abound more and more in love and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ and filled with the fruit of righteousness. So again, similar themes to what we heard in the first Sunday in Advent. So those are the two readings that precede the gospel.
Great. With that introduction then, Alan, could we go to you for some thoughts on Luke chapter 3, the first six verses?
Absolutely. Thank you. I think to really appreciate chapter 3, a close reading of the first two chapters is extremely helpful. Let me succinctly try to make my case for that. Luke begins, he says that he's done a careful investigation on about the things that have, quote, been fulfilled among us, and that he's composed an orderly account so Theophilus can have confidence in the things that he's been taught. So from the very beginning, Luke says, you know, I've done my research. I've talked to a lot of people because I want to. He did an investigation on the things that have been fulfilled among us. And then as you read through that chapter one, you see a very, very close relationship between Jesus and Paul, Jesus and John. There's a close relationship between their miraculous conceptions, a close relationship, even an extended family kind of way. But you look at the description of John's future ministry. John will be full of the Spirit. He's full of the Spirit even before he's born. But then once he's born, in prophecy, John's ministry is described as bringing back Israel to the Lord. He's going to prepare his people for the coming of the Lord. He'll carry out his ministry in a bold spirit of Elijah. And the relationship between Jesus and John is given just a very high profile in this first chapter. And John is called the prophet of the Most High, giving people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And then the last words that John lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly. All right, now let's jump to chapter 3. And then we have this long, very specific detail of who the secular leaders were and who the ecclesiastical leaders were. And the point isn't, you know, like here's the historical setting in which John the Baptist started his ministry. That's probably not the point. But the point that Luke is making is that here's the fullness of time. Everything that had been prophesied in the scriptures about Jesus, the Messiah, and John the Baptist, the second Elijah, this is when it all happened. In these very specific times, in this very specific situation, the word of God came on John. And the word there, the word there, rhema, is like more, not so much the content, but the utterance of God came upon John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And I think the first two chapters, especially the first chapter, has really set this rhema theou epi Ioannon, really set that up in a beautiful way. That God told John when to make his appearance. God told John where to make his appearance. And then God told him exactly what to say in his appearance. So he was in the wilderness, and he was preaching his message in the region of the Jordan. And I haven't been there. I haven't visited this lower valley of the Jordan River. But from what I read, it's a pretty inhospitable place. It's people don't go there. People don't reside there. It's inhospitable. I suspect the scorpions complain. But this is where John began his ministry. This is where he invited the people out to be baptized with his baptism of repentance. And I think that's a fun thing to explore a little bit. Why didn't John and Jesus inaugurate the kingdom of God in the capital city of David, where the where the temple was. And now you hear you're speculating, of course, but you know, the corrupt city of Jerusalem is not where God wanted to launch the kingdom of God. It's a different place. It's an authentic place. And you have a very authentic presenter of the one who's preparing the way for Jesus in John the Baptist. And I think another interesting thing to consider, you think about John the Baptist as kind of a rough character with kind of a rough message, especially when the religious professionals came out to the Jordan to question him. You know, it wasn't John's personality probably that gave him the edge he had, but it was this Rhema Thau that was put upon him. God gave him where, when, and what to say. And so when there was pushback from the professional religionists, the Judaizers who attached themselves to laws and traditions, the pushback wasn't because of a personality thing, but because of what God gave to John to say. And what did God give John to say? Well, he gave him a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Every commentator is going to want to talk about, was this a real baptism or not? But then if you go back to that first chapter in Luke, and I'm looking especially here at Luke chapter 1, 76 to 78, it's almost like the Holy Spirit was anticipating this question, was John's baptism a real baptism? Here's Luke 1, 76 to 78. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. We've already anticipated this conversation on repentance. This is not the repentance of just contrition. It's not the repentance of just trembling in your shoes before a holy God. It's the repentance that God works in a human heart that makes that human despair of his acceptance, that he could ever or she could ever become acceptable before God on his own or her own, that leads to this spirit-wrought conviction that by looking outside of myself and to God, he can give me this liberation from sin, that word for forgiveness of sins, the liberation from sins, the freedom from sins. So John was inviting people upon a sincere confession, sincere repentance, to receive this wonderful liberation from sins, so that they could be ready to meet this coming Messiah that John was assigned to announce. So all of the specificity about who the secular leaders were, all the specificity about the ecclesiastical leaders, establishing that John is this second Elijah. That's important to understand, because then you know the real Messiah is on his heels. How do you get ready for him? Well, John prepared people for the coming of Jesus by preaching. So when a preacher talks about making crooked ways straight, when a preacher talks about filling valleys and knocking down mountains, he's speaking of those inner valleys and mountains in a human heart that needs to be knocked down. So John's preaching that prepared people for Jesus was a preaching of sincere repentance that allowed God then to create, sincere repentance worked by God, which then God followed up by creating sincere faith in forgiveness of sins from God so that they might enjoy this salvation from God. And again, as throughout all of the scriptures, John the Baptist is proclaiming a repentance for forgiveness, for pasa sarx, all salvation. This is for the entire universe.
Great. Okay, well, let's think about some of the homiletical aspects of the text. Thinking about law and gospel, maybe this is one of the Sundays where law themes kind of come out pretty naturally, and gospel too, because this is the message John is proclaiming. But how do you approach that as a preacher, bringing across some of the things that John is saying in the context of our hearers today? Some ideas that you can share, law and gospel, Caleb and Phil? Phil, would you like to go first?
Sure. Yeah, you know, I was just thinking about how Luke makes everything so neat and tidy. You know, he's got, it begins with, yeah, the historical, all of the names, and it ends with the neat and tidy quotation from Isaiah the prophet. And in the middle is all of the mess that's John, and that all of the mess that is the ministry, all of the mess that is doing that work of filling in valleys and cutting down mountains and hills and preaching to God's people. So that, I think it's an interesting text. And I think it is a kind of a window or an opportunity to talk about the ministry and like why God sends men to do this work, how this is the way that he brings about his work of calling people to repentance and, of course, bringing them the forgiveness of sins and leading all to see God's salvation. But I think there are some challenges, especially with this selection up to verse 6, because you don't have any of John's specific words. It's more about his identity. You know, in John chapter 1, John the Baptist claims this verse from Isaiah for himself. You know, what do you say about yourself? I am the voice. Mm-hmm. I'm a voice of one calling in the wilderness. So I think it opens up the opportunity to speak about the Lord's way, that this is his plan and purpose, that at a specific time and in a specific place, he calls a pastor to come. And, you know, it's not so often, I guess, in the wilderness like it was with John nowadays, but what is it that you're looking for in your pastor or from your pastor? And what is the pastor supposed to preach? Is he going to preach a message that makes everybody always feel wonderful and good about themselves? Or is he going to preach a message of repentance, something that, you know, actually affects the change that God desires? So I think that probably is where I'm envisioning this going, is kind of that question. What are you looking for in a preacher?
Okay. Caleb?
Yeah, I might be importing some other things. You know, we have the question about John, what did you come out to see? That kind of thing. And it's interesting to think about what do hearers think when they hear a command like repent or make straight the ways, things like that. And while I don't think we would want to say that there's nothing to that, and quite the contrary, there's quite a lot to that. But it might be a example of a time where we could offer some kind of correction or reproof, so to speak, of some sort of theological assumptions that we have to bring to the table a little more easily. So you think today, you know, when you think of coming out or seeking something, this is the modern quest for spirituality. You know, many of us have friends that might describe themselves as spiritual but not religious, or they're seeking. And a lot of times we'll think, oh, that's in the popular consciousness, we'll think, well, that's the good thing. We want someone to be looking and seeking out God, of course. But what's interesting then is, though, the means by which that is occurring, it's usually something that's inward focused or self-centered. It's often centered on obedience, in the sense of saying, well, what God must really want here is for me to clean up my act, and that's kind of the whole thing. This has flaws of its own in terms of where that might lead as far as a way to reach God. But in Lutheran theology, we are pretty clear. We say that someone who's a seeker in that sense is doing the opposite. They're actually alienating themselves from Christ. They're running away from God because they're trying to approach God in kind of as their own self-mediator. And so even though there might be some self-claim of seeking, they are really, in that sense, fleeing. And so repentance, in that light, we can say repentance is setting aside our self-directed or self-made or self-chosen paths to God, and then going to hear him where he may be heard and to find him where he may be found. And that might be a natural bridge then to talk about what it means that God makes it very clear where we can find this and from whom, through the ministry of the church, through the preaching of the gospel. These are things that if you're going to seek God, seek him where he may be found.
Hey. All right, further thoughts, law and gospel in this text, or do you just keep it kind of to the imagery that's there and the words about John's ministry? Caleb?
Well, here, and this will be more of some personal reflections, and you can take with it what you will, but I came here to Madison after 13 years in Southern California, and I feel like something about my time there helped me understand at least a little bit of the significance about what it means that John was working in the wilderness. Alan mentioned that at the outset. So on the one hand, and anyone who's traveled out west or lived out west can kind of know this, that there can be this stark contrast between the built-up infrastructure of civilization and then getting out into the middle of the wilderness, middle of the desert, something like that. And that in some cases, like these are places that are not easy to get to or convenient. And so that right off the bat has started to catch my attention a bit more to think that John was drawing crowds in a way that we today would not think of as at all the strategy to draw a crowd, like it, and to be almost inaccessible, which is just an interesting thought. But I think something about the wilderness as a place that it seems is almost a spiritual environment or a heightened spiritual environment is one, you realize your kind of utter dependence on God. When the infrastructure of civilization is kind of stripped away, even something like the sensation of the sun dipping below the horizon and suddenly it getting uncannily cold and very quickly and looking forward to the new dawn. And then that sense of the sun rising, you start to realize just that, just ever so slightly heightened sense of connection to what it means that God is a God of providence, even through his creation. You have a simplicity that, modern day terms, there's no cell service. There's no restaurants. There's none of that. You're sort of stripped bare in that sense. And that seems to make you a little more receptive to thoughts or to reflection. Finally, even there's this, is that, and again, I haven't been to the exact wilderness that John was at, but you look around and you think, well, this, at first glance, you think this is a lifeless place. But then you, as you spend more time there, you look around and there's actually a ton of life, little critters, things that can bite you, but things that are also fuzzy and furry, and there's pokey plants, but there's also softer, nicer things. And somehow life is emerging even in this hostile place. There's something about all those pictures that I find valuable when you think of what it means that in the desolate human heart, fleeing from God, where no life can be found, and yet in from such people, God is able to bring life by his gospel. And that image of the wilderness is one that might have some, I guess, if you wanted to get a little creative with it, you could think about ways you might talk to the hearers about what does it mean to maybe make room in your life to hear this message, to be prepared in the sense that maybe there are some things in your life that need to be maybe pared down or set aside. These can be interesting applications of the concept of what it means to be prepared to encounter Christ, or at least to encounter Christ's message. Maybe a little esoteric there, but it's worth thinking about with the wilderness themes mm-hmm. here.
Yeah, just interesting, a picturesque image that can kind of tie things together in the sermon. Alan?
Yeah, I want to support Caleb's poetic self and just make the connection to the 40 years of wandering in the desert, where certainly Israel, if they weren't in touch with God's providential care, they were supposed to be, right? Mm-hmm. an important time of discovery and learning. One more thought that is ancillary probably is, how do you know any of this is true? How can you be sure that through my repentance, wherever that comes from, through a forgiveness of sins that you're telling me allows me to meet God and not tremble? Where does this all come from? And you just look at Luke as a historian. He carefully researched all the things that were fulfilled. He's making it clear in a very human way to Theophilus. These are true stories. These events of that declare Jesus to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. They really happen. And if you look at God launching the ministry of John the Baptist the way he said he was going to launch it, and if you look at how the beginning of John's ministry did pave the way for people to receive the Messiah of God, there's lots of strong support for us as we begin the church here to have a lot of confidence in where this is all coming from, and we can have confidence in that. Now, all of this is a matter of faith, and faith is a matter of a gift of the Holy Spirit, but I think Luke is really appealing to the whole human with the way he's laying forward the launching of the kingdom of God through John the Baptist and Jesus.
Bill?
And in building on that, Luke is a very careful writer. So you can assume that some thought went into, how am I going to summarize John the Baptist's message? And his summary is, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know, in other words, those are not careless words, but that really does sum up, that's like John's one great sermon. And yeah, it's important for us to think about that. It's the message that really brings people out into that wilderness to see John. Not really to see John though, but really so that John, because John's always trying to get out of the way so that they can see the Lord. Or as verse 6 says, that they ultimately can and will see God's salvation. So again, I think about that in preaching on this text, that you're looking at this and you're saying, you know, what is it that actually brings and builds up the kingdom of God? It's not really the things that we would gravitate towards in our earthly human ways of thinking, flash and show and might or whatever, but it's this simple, humble pointing back to the means by which God does his work, by which his word comes and manifests itself and does all this work in the thorny wilderness of people's hearts.
Right. Yeah, great thoughts there. Kind of key gospel images. I mean, what my eyes immediately go to verse 6, all people will see God's salvation, or baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But yeah, would you build on, as you really bring across the gospel in the text, build on some of those images, or new life in the desert? I mean, that reminds me of Isaiah 35 or something like that, which I don't think we have in the lectionary this year. Or is it next week? I can't remember. I don't want to preach on that text when it's not exactly before us this week, but the themes of new life in the wilderness that God is bringing about through John's message, unlikely place, unlikely messenger, simple message, as you just said, Phil, things like that, to emphasize the gospel in this text, or what other ideas might you have for preachers? Caleb?
So one aspect here is, when you look at the magnitude of the preparation that John is calling for, you know, filling in valleys, making mountains and hills low, this is indicating to us that the one whose way he's preparing is an extremely significant figure. This would be, you know, royal language, preparing the king's highway, so to speak. So we're getting at this the magnitude of this, that this is the, you know, he's, think about it, he's kind of laying the groundwork for, you know, this person that's going, that I'm preparing the way for, he's going to come and say things like, if you are looking for the Father, then you need to come through me. And he's going to say this to Jewish people, for whom this will, in many other, for many people, will want them or cause them to want to pick up stones and stone him. Or, if you're seeking God and you think you found him, but I'm not the one, then you haven't found God. These are a big time claims from the one who's coming. And so that's why there's this big time preparatory action again, which is interesting, because we often think, well, we're ready to handle just about anything, but to really be ready to set aside our own efforts, preconceived notions, spiritual sensibilities, our kind of default law logic of everything, we're going to need someone to clear those out of the way. And maybe it's importing too much into the text. I don't know, the preacher can decide, but you know, maybe in your congregational setting, you might be able to identify some of the things that in typical fashion need to be cleared out to really encounter this. And so maybe those are opportunities for some corrections, some realignment according to, you know, proper preaching of law, and applying it correctly, that this is a big time person coming, because this is the kind of big time prep that has to happen.
Yeah, that's some good imagery building off of verses 4 and 5, especially, right, Phil?
Yeah, and to play off of that, or to piggyback on it, I mean, the greatness of John is that he's lost himself entirely in the greatness of Christ. You know, he just gets out of the way to point the people to Jesus, and everything he does is directed to that. You know, his whole life, in fact, from birth, is oriented to this one singular task. And yeah, I mean, I think that's where the gospel is it all leads to Christ. Again, repentance is not this summoning up of my own inner strength or resolve or something like that, but it's this turning away from sin and self towards the gracious and forgiving Christ, in which I have rest and joy and all good things.
Great. So thinking about kind of bringing things together for a sermon, it is a preacher's purpose here, would you advise, just to kind of replicate John's message, this call to repentance, proclamation of forgiveness? Is that sort of your main theme, according to the nuances that we've been discussing with law and gospel? Or what would you suggest for preachers as they think about kind of a main thought in this sermon? Keep it fairly simple, Alan?
Yeah, I just go back to that phrase that the Ramathu, the utterance of God, came upon John. And you know, folks, I love you dearly, but my love for you isn't what drives my message for you. I've been given a message to give you. I think of 100 conversations I've had in cultures where they describe themselves as a culture of harmony, where you can't preach the law because you don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. That's problematic for 100 reasons. We don't need to get into that now. But God's intent is to disrupt a culture of harmony, because until that disruption, because he does that, until he does that, there isn't space for true repentance. So, and I know as I work with people from that culture, different cultures, how to preach the law, they just need a lot of encouragement to preach the law so the law can do its work. And I suspect that's a true encouragement for all of us, you know, typical traditional Wells pastors. Are we preaching the law and the gospel the way God has given us to preach it? This text gives us a good opportunity to think through this. And again, to repeat something I said earlier, when John the Baptist had the perfect personality to do it, but it wasn't his personality that made him preach the law the way he preached it, or the gospel the way he preached it. It was what was given to him.
Mm-hmm. Yep, the word of the Lord that came to him. Caleb?
Yeah, I think I'm on the same wavelength a bit here. I'm thinking along the lines of something like I won't give a specific theme, but something along the lines of upsetting the common expectations about repentance. On the one hand, you can talk a bit about, well, what are some misconceptions about this, that could be spooking around. And by doing that, you're not simply saying, all right, now we all understand and agree that repentance is different than maybe the popular conception of it. But then you open up suddenly some surprising results from it, some things that might be less, maybe or tougher to get at until you've kind of flipped the script, so to speak, on what repentance is. And then once you've created that space, maybe you're able to then dig in a bit more in detail about specific things, especially if we're welcoming a king here, we're welcoming this great person, and there's things we got mountains to knock down and valleys to fill in that probably have to be done. If we say, well, I'll obey God as long as he's, carrying out his end of the bargain for me. Well, that we've got to leave that behind. That's going to stand between you and God. Or I'll listen to him and his word when I agree with it. Well, there's another one there that can come up that's got to be done away with to fully encounter Christ. But when we do, then you can paint the picture of what it means in the full Christian sense of being liberated and free and true Christian freedom that comes as a result of repentance. When the burden of self-salvation is lifted, suddenly the joy of sanctification is in view.
Great. Phil?
Yeah, I think those are both really good approaches to this text, and I think they're probably pretty well in line in keeping with the way the series is laid out. I'll offer just a little bit of an alternate, which is to save the kind of repeating of John the Baptist's message until Advent 3 and use Advent 2 as a little bit of more of the meta, the bigger picture of, again, God's order and design in sending men to preach his message, his baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I just think that this is a prime opportunity the church year presents to talk about the doctrine of the ministry. And it comes up very naturally. And John the Baptist is the perfect example of it because he's the pastor who is entirely lost in the greatness of Christ and therefore stands as the prime example for all preachers to follow. So I'm just offering an alternate here. I think that's another way you can take this text, but I have certainly preached both ways, and I like all the thoughts that were shared.
Sure. Yeah, and as you said, the message of John continues next week. We'll be talking about that then. Caleb?
Well, yeah, sometimes it's easy to take for granted because we keep seeing again and again in the scriptures that when God wants to deliver a message, he sends a person to do it. But this could be, as Phil's saying, an opportunity to maybe take that little step back and say, that's pretty remarkable because God could do all sorts of, conceivably communicate in all sorts of manners, and other religious positions in the world will say that that's actually how God does it, is he's going to maybe blast you with some sense of special revelation, or he's going to be manifest in a vision or something like that. And that you need to go looking for that. And if you can't come up with these religious experiences, and it doesn't even have to be that exotic. It can be just even the sense of, well, have I had the proper emotional response? Have I had the, have I really decided, or whatever it might be, that there's something calming and remarkable about the fact that in the end, what I need is going to be delivered on the, from the mouth of another person. And even that, the modern parlance about self-care, self-forgiveness, giving oneself grace. I know what people mean by that. But strictly speaking, I can't really give myself grace. I can't really forgive myself. I can't really do that. That has to be a message from God delivered outside of me, extra nos in the Latin. And this is a time to remind people of that here it is. When God was going to do this great work, it came as a voice from a mouth.
Right. Any ideas as you kind of tie this together then, or do you have, as we're talking about kind of main approaches to the text, ideas for themes possibly, or keywords or something like that, that could give preachers ideas? And maybe we could start with this, the idea you've just been talking about, something having to do with language, and maybe verse four, the voice, or the word of God came to John, as Alan had been highlighting. Any theme ideas come to mind along those lines?
Very, very gently propose, move the mountain in your heart.
Okay. So there's that. That would be kind of focusing in on, yeah, the repentance angle again. Yeah.
The outcome of the Rhema is removed mountains from human hearts.
Nice. Okay. You're going to work the Greek in there?
No, that was commentary. Not,
okay. That's not a theme idea.
No.
No, that's great. The utterance of God makes that a reality, right? The knocking down of mountains, the leveling that needs to take place, the repentance that's there. Great. Yeah.
Yeah. And so I'm thinking something along those lines of, you can, again, the preacher can think about how it fits his vernacular a bit, but that the goal here in a theme is to play on this sense of what it means to hear a voice and what it means to heed a voice, that you're giving ear to the message, but then that to heed it is to take the message and to apply it, or to adjust accordingly or act accordingly. Mm-hmm. And those two themes come out in this text and can be centered on the concept of that there is a voice that God delivers through his ministers, and that there then is a response that God naturally produces by the same voice and the same gospel in his hearers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good idea for kind of two main sections of the sermon, two main
thoughts.
We've
said that a number of times, but without really saying why, and it's not necessarily in the text, but just to make the comment that this is how God makes himself accessible, is by sending human agents to reveal the way to God.
Right. Yeah. He thought, Phil?
Yeah. I mean, you could import John's self-testimony from the Gospel of John chapter 3 and make your theme something like, he must increase, or let Christ increase. I mean, this is John's whole point and purpose. And it's the whole point and purpose we have in preaching repentance, is that we wouldn't be, you know, become puffed up with ourselves, even our own righteous and religious. I love the phrase, Alan, that you use, the professional religionists of the day, that we wouldn't become that, but that the greatness that we know is the greatness that is anchored in Christ, and drives to that verse 6, all people will see God's salvation. Here it is unfolding. Christ is about to step onto to the scene of world history at a point in time, as Luke has specified and pointed out.
Great ideas. And any further thoughts for, just in general, for anything we might have missed, or illustrations, applications, more that are coming to mind? I mean, there's also prepare the way for the Lord, and the hymnody that goes along with that. I mean, that imagery it's so striking. And to probably be singing a hymn or two with that type of language in it. So that seems a natural. Phil?
Yeah, I mean, I guess we didn't talk at all about the element of baptism here. I mean, that he's known as John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. And I think that's okay. I guess in my own thinking, you have coming up right after Christmas, the baptism of our Lord, where you have an opportunity to dive deep into baptism. And but that is something that we didn't cover at all. Is John's, you know, his focus on the washing with water, and yes, all the questions that people have about that. But I think it's okay.
Yeah. So there too, Alan?
Except to say that it was a true baptism, right?
Right. Right. You've made the case for that. Yeah, I appreciate you pointing back to the Benedictus there, and Zechariah's words in chapter 1 that really highlight John's ministry prophetically, right? And the real forgiveness that he came to bring, right? Good. And Phil, you mentioned one part of the Messiah. The one that comes to my mind is the Every Valley part. That's also another memorable section that I've had in my head since you mentioned the Messiah a few minutes ago. So you can listen to that one too, and listen to the notes bounce around and then straighten out. And that's pretty cool. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, let's turn it over to preachers as they continue meditating on these words from Luke's gospel and proclaiming as God's mouthpiece, his law and his gospel.